We're continuing our study in the book of Acts, and this evening we'll be looking at Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 24, and we'll be thinking of this particular subject, how God tests those who are led by the Holy Spirit. This morning we noticed how people are led by the Holy Spirit, and we used the example of Paul and his companions as they traveled from one part of the Roman Empire to another, from Galatia and other places to the city of Philippi in Macedonia, in order to fulfill the calling that God had given to them to preach the gospel. I believe that as we studied this morning, Paul and his fellow laborers are in the place where God wanted them to be. They are in the chief city, that is the first city of Philippi, and in the area of Macedonia. The calling and the leadership of the Holy Spirit has been verified and sealed by the opening of Lydia's heart, and by her baptism, and by the baptism of her household. Now, as we begin to read in verse 16, we'll see that the commitment of the Apostle Paul, Luke, and others to the will of God and to being in the place where God wanted them to be, we'll see their commitment to that belief severely tested. For in this place where they have been led by the Spirit of God, they will find and encounter opposition. And during this time of trial and this opposition from Satan, their commitment will be tested, and they may doubt the wisdom of God in bringing them to this place. They may doubt the circumstances that have brought them there. The Bible tells us that on one occasion they decided, after they had seen the vision, after Paul had seen the vision, and after they had gathered all the information together, they became convinced that it was God's will for them to go to Macedonia. Now, under this severe testing and opposition, they may question themselves. And sometimes that happens to us. When things are going well, people are being saved, people are being baptized, people are inviting us home with them, as Lydia did Paul and his companions, it's not difficult for us to assume that we're in the center of God's will, that we have responded well and correctly to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. But now, in this time of testing and trial, they may begin to question God, as we often do when things don't go well for us. In verse 16, we see the instrument of this testing. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The Bible tells us that the testing came in the form of a certain damsel. The word that's translated damsel is a word that means slave girl. She was simply a person who was owned by a group of businessmen. And the Bible tells us that she was possessed with a spirit of divination. The word divination is transliterated python. She was possessed by a python. Now, that's figurative language, of course. Python is a very large snake, a serpent. And Greek and Roman mythology holds that an oracle, that is a man to whom people went seeking wisdom, who was supposed to be able to see the future. We'd call the person a psychic today. That the oracle was protected by a python. And therefore, when someone was said to be possessed by the spirit of a python, it simply meant that they had the powers of being able to predict the future, or to see into the future, or to give advice based on what they could see in the future. So it is said that this particular slave girl was possessed by a serpent. This word was used for the serpent that guarded the Delphic oracle and was later slain by Apollo. The word came to designate spirit of divination, then also a ventriloquist who was believed to have such a spirit dwelling in his belly. So at this particular writing, it seems that ventriloquism and psychic powers were supposed to have come together and have been used in creating an atmosphere of being able to foretell the future, and therefore people paid these men to have this slave girl tell them what was going to happen in the future. The Bible tells us that as Paul and others were going to pray, they were met by this particular slave girl. This word met means to go or to come from a place towards a person. And so to meet that person face to face from opposite directions, to meet and come back, and then to accompany that person that had been met. So Paul and his companions were going to the place of prayer where Lydia had gone and where they had preached and where they had had good response, and they were going to this place, and as they went, they met this slave girl, and as they met her face to face, she stopped, and then she began to accompany them as they were going to the house of prayer. Now, the Bible tells us that as she followed Paul and us, this is Luke writing, she cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Now, in verse 16, it tells us that this slave girl had brought her masters much gain. That is, she had done a lot of work, and this work she did had been a source of income. It was really looked upon as a business. And the Bible tells us that she was a soothsayer, and she was giving out this information, and that she cried out, which was contrary to anything that she'd ever done before, and she gave a message that she had never given before. And it was very extraordinary, and it was very upsetting, especially to the men who owned her, and especially to Paul, who had the power to immediately cast out this demon. Now, the opposition that Paul and his company meets, they meet on their way to prayer. You know, we wouldn't think that people would get in trouble on their way to a prayer meeting. We'd think that God's man would get in trouble if he was on his way to a movie, or if he was on his way to be involved in something questionable, that he's apt to run into trouble. But a man's not apt to have trouble if he's on his way to prayer meeting, and yet that's exactly what happened to these men. And she identified the preachers, and she didn't identify them in some mysterious and roundabout fashion. The Bible tells us that she said, "These men are the slaves of the Most High God, and they've come here to show unto us the way of salvation." Now, the extraordinary thing about this encounter with this lady who, or young slave girl, who was supposed to be possessed by the spirit of a python, is that she seems to have met them every day as they went to pray, and she said the same thing over and over again. For the Bible tells us, and this did she many days. And this did she many days. In verse 18, the Bible tells us that she did this so many days that Paul was grieved. And here we see the response of those men who were tested, who were following and being led by the Spirit of God. It seems that Paul delayed casting out this demon. As I read the scriptures, I get the idea that Paul is in full recognition of what this is going to cost him and his companions if he does what he knows in his heart he has power to do, and if he does what he knows he ought to do, and that is to free this woman from her possession. The word that's translated grieved here means to labor through, to produce or effect with labor, to pain oneself. And in other places, it's translated conscience. And it has in it the idea of two forces struggling against one another and so producing what we'd call conscious pangs. And so Paul, every day as he goes to pray, sees this slave girl. She cries out to him and others and identifies the mission of Paul. And yet he goes on and leaves her in her possessed state. And this grieves Paul. It is a contradiction to him. It bothers his conscience. In fact, it hurts Paul deeply not to cast out this demon. And I think it's very easy for us to know why Paul didn't do this, because in Acts chapter 14 and verse 19, the Bible tells us that as a result of his healing a man, as a result of his raising up the lame man at Lystra, that he was dragged outside of the city after he'd been stoned and left for dead. Now this has been the result of his healing the lame man in the city of Lystra. Paul knew that if he cast out this spirit that was in the slave girl, that he was going to invite the same kind of reaction, the same kind of retribution as he'd already encountered with the healing of the lame man. And so Paul simply delayed in what he should have done. And I don't think it was altogether from fear and concern for himself. I think Paul's motives were twofold. He wanted deeply to do the will of God, and it's demonstrated that he was committed to the will of God. And I don't believe he wanted to stir up so much trouble that God's will could not be done. There are those today who ignorantly pray for the return of persecution, believing that if we could have severe persecution, that we would then be in a better position to preach and teach the Word of God. But Paul later wrote to Timothy in chapter 2 and verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Now notice what he states. living this quiet and peaceful life in godliness and honesty in verse 3 is said to be good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men to be saved. And I think Paul is saying that the best circumstance for there to be, for more people to be saved, is in this quiet and peaceful life, unmolested by authorities. And I know we say, well, it'd be wonderful if we could all go to jail for Jesus. It'd be wonderful if we could all be beaten for Jesus' sake. It'd all be so wonderful if we could have martyrs again in the church. I don't think you ought to pray for that. I think it's ignorance that'll lead you to pray for it. And I'd pray to God that your prayer wouldn't be answered. I think the church of God does best in quietness and peace. And you say, well, it seems that the church is purged by this kind of persecution. We can purge ourselves if we'll look at the Word of God and accept it as the truth, and we won't need that. So it's not necessary that we be purged by persecution. Now, the Bible tells us that Paul then did what his conscience and what his calling taught him to do. And he said the Bible tells us that Paul, being grieved in this dilemma, and that's the word that's used to describe grief, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Now, if you've come tonight wanting me to explain what was inside of this woman and what came out of her, I don't think it was the same thing that came out of Jimmy Swaggart when Oral Roberts prayed for him over the telephone and something looking like a devil came out and had real long fingernails. And we'll get to that later on in the book of Acts. I think there's some scripture that fit that real well. But the gifts that allow men to do this, and they were spiritual gifts, whether apostolic or gifts to the church, no longer exist. I'm not saying that people are not possessed of Satan to some way, some degree or another. I don't understand that. So if I don't understand it, it's obvious that I can't explain it. My advice to you is do not have anything to do with psychics, mind readers, or anything of this nature, because they're not of God. He said, well, I just like to mess around with it. Well, you may be messing around with something that's a lot more powerful than you want to get involved in. The best thing to do is leave all that stuff alone. You say, oh, well, I just read my horoscope for the fun of it. Now, I'm going to step on your toes. Just leave all that garbage alone, because it's based on mythology. And next thing you know, you'll get to believing it. And when you get to believing it, every time you read your horoscope, then it'll come true no matter what happens. Leave that garbage alone. You say, well, I've got to read something. Read the Bible. You say, well, I've got to look at something. Well, look at the moon. Just occupy yourself some other way. If you need entertainment, get a knife and cut your toenails or something. Just do anything, but don't get involved in that kind of stuff, even for fun. That's my advice. You can take it or leave it, which you'd do anyway, whether I said that or not. Now, when this happened, then Satan immediately moved against these preachers. The Bible tells us that the owners dragged them to court, and that in this marketplace, as the scriptures state here, and that really means the courthouse, they were then charged by the owners of the slave girl whose motive was money. Someone says, well, that's very strange. No, it's not strange at all. Money is the motive of almost everything that goes on in the world. It's true of particularly if every advertisement that you've ever seen, it's for money. You know, I mentioned Wednesday night there were AM preachers and FM preachers, and I've enlarged that now to VHF preachers and UHF preachers. And then there's just pulpit preachers, I guess. These people were there because they had lost their hope of gain. They say, how could these people be so cruel to use this young girl, to own her and use her to make money? We have people like that on our streets and on the street of every city in the United States of America and every street of the world who are willing to use other people for their gain. It wasn't new then, and it isn't new now. It's as old as humanity itself. And it's just as despicable and wicked in the sight of God now as it ever has been. Whether a preacher uses the Word of God and prostitutes the truth of the gospel in order to get money so that he can live luxuriously, that's just as bad or worse a prostitution as men who serve as pimps and use the bodies of girls and women to enrich themselves. And I have probably more respect for the pimps than I do for the so-called televangelists, radio preachers, who use the calling of God, if they ever had one, to enrich their pockets. And that's enough said, but it's the truth. Now these people dragged them to the marketplace, and there they appealed to prejudice before the two magistrates that sat on the judgment seat. They said, these men, and I'm sure they said it contemptuously, these men being Jews. And then not only did they use that word, they also said they exceedingly trouble our city. And then appealed to patriotism in verse 21, saying that they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive. That is, they teach a way of life which is not allowed, and we can't adopt it. We're not allowed to observe it, that is, to obey or follow their advice. Why? Because we're Romans. And they bring a new kind of religion, and in so doing advocate the abandonment of the state religion, which was paganism. Now, as we look at this incident, we see that Paul and his companions preached Jesus Christ as Lord. They violated the law of the Romans. There was a union that existed between the Roman Empire and paganism. It was not lawful to proselyte. People were free to believe and worship as they chose. People who came into Rome from other parts of the empire could erect a idol or build a small niche in the roadside where they could worship, like these Jews were doing by the riverside, and they were free to do that. The government did not bother them, but as soon as they began to proselyte, that is, to try to get others to join or to accept their customs, religious customs, and to observe their religious customs, they had broken the law. And that's the charge that is brought against Paul. They were free to be Christians, but they were not free to preach the gospel to others. And in technical terms, they were charged with two particular crimes. They were charged with a crime of rioting or inciting a riot, and this was usually severely punished by the Roman Empire and its magistrates because they did not want a tumult, that is, an uprising, to occur because of a circumstance of rioting. This is what they feared in Jerusalem when they were dealing with the issue of Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't want a tumult. They didn't want an uprising. And here in the city of Philippi, they did not want an uprising, so they said, these men have come here, and they've caused a riot, and they've introduced an alien religion into our society. And in verse 22, the Bible tells us they were convicted by a mob. The Bible says, and the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes. That is, they rent off the clothes of Paul and his companions. They stripped them off. In fact, you'll notice that the command was given. They were commanded to beat them. Now, that's very important, because this command that was given by these two magistrates should not have been given, because Paul was a Roman citizen. And as a Roman citizen, before he could be flogged, he could appeal his case to Rome, and he would have been taken to Rome and would have stood trial. If you look at verses 37 and 38, you'll see that when they came to get Paul out of the jailer's house, that he said, no, I'm not going till you people come and get me. And the Bible tells us in verse 38, and the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates. Now notice, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. Why did they fear when they heard that Paul and his companions were Romans? Because they had commanded, and the command they gave was, go, lictors, strip off their garments, let them be scourged. They had these two men who sat in equal authority, had to say these words before it could be done, and they did it and spoke it against Roman citizens. They didn't know these men were Romans. They knew they were Jews. They didn't take time to find out, and so they became lawbreakers when they commanded that these men be stripped and then beaten. The word stripes literally means a blow or a stroke. So they're saying, you go ahead, we've decided, and you beat them. And when they'd laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Now, the word charging here doesn't mean they simply said, now, you men must, the jailer and the soldiers must see that these people don't escape. They literally gave them a military command. It was like delivering a prisoner a man who'd been taken prisoner, who was military personnel, and brought to a prison and said, now, he is now in your charge. That's literally what it means. They thrust them into inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. This word that's translated stock literally means wood, or a stock of wood. It was a Roman instrument of torture. Now, we sometimes say that it was a method of securing them in prison so they wouldn't escape, but that didn't seem to be an issue at all, because they were cast into the inner prison and the ability to escape was positively nil. So they were not going to escape, but they placed them in these stocks as an instrument of torture. There were two holes for the legs so that they could be forced widely apart into a position which soon became intolerably painful. So what did they do? They put them in the inner prison. Then they took a piece of wood, like a 2x8 or 2x10 that had holes in it, cut in the middle, raised it up, put their legs in it, and then spread their legs just as far as they could and left them there. And you know, it wasn't long until the pain became intense. It had been a long day for these Baptist preachers. They'd left to go and pray. They'd been arrested. They'd been beaten with rods. In fact, Paul mentions this in other scriptures and gives an account of it. And so at the end of the day, in the inner prison, in the stocks, the Bible tells us that they prayed. It's at midnight because it's taken almost this time period for all of these things to happen to them. You know, they left in the morning to go pray, and now finally things have settled down. It's midnight. They're in the stocks, the inner prison, so they keep their appointment with God to pray. You can't ever conquer men or women or anyone who has that spirit of faith and trust and commitment to Almighty God. So they prayed, and I'm sure the things they prayed for changed dramatically and drastically from that attitude that they possessed early in the morning. The Bible tells us that they did what they had set out to do before they were arrested. Not only did they pray, but the Bible tells us they sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, I've heard some preachers preach that when Paul and Silas were in jail, that they prayed just as loud as they could in order to show some sign of disobedience and to be a witness to those people who had placed them in jail and to the other prisoners. And that when they sang these praises, they were singing so that the prisoners could hear them and they could use this as an act of defiance. And that really isn't true. They were not praying so men could hear them. The Bible tells us that they prayed unto God. They prayed so that God would hear them. And they sang praises unto God. And the word that's translated praises or sang here is a word that means a hymn. And it is to sing a hymn of praise addressed directly to God. And the imperfect tense pictures continual singing. So they didn't simply sing a couple of verses and then hush. It seems to indicate, and it does indicate, that they prayed and sang and prayed and sang. And they did this unto God, and not as an act of defiance, and really not as an act of witness. They sang for their own comfort and for their own encouragement. But notice, the Bible says the prisoners heard. The word that's translated heard here is employed in medical language for the placing of the ear to the human body in order to detect the nature of internal disease by the sound. Now, the word that's translated, and the prisoners heard them, is the same word that a doctor used when he placed his ear against the human body and listened to the sounds that were made trying to detect what kind of disease it was. Now, what's that tell us? Well, it tells us that Paul and Silas were probably singing very quietly to themselves, and the prisoners stretched themselves just as far as they could and listen just as intently as they could to hear what these men said, to listen to what they prayed, the words they prayed, and to listen to the hymns that they sung. I think sometimes quietness is a greater witness than loudness. And I think these men's submission to the will of God, instead of their disturbing, loud, angry singing of hymns as an act of disobedience, I don't believe that at all. I think in quietness and dedication and humility, these men perhaps sang to one another in a low voice,
words of the Psalms, words of inner encouragement. And these men, so taken by what was happening, strained to hear every word they could. And I think that was a more powerful witness than the idea that these people used it and used their singing and used their praying to disturb the sleep of others. I don't believe that. I think they respected the sleep of the others and the tiredness of the others that were in the prison. At least that's what this word that's translated "heard them" seems to indicate. We certainly see that these men didn't cave in to opposition. They were led by the Spirit of God. Whenever they were tested by the appearance of Satan, when they were cruelly beaten, falsely convicted, thrown into jail, tortured unbearably, they didn't turn from God. They turned to God. And that's the way it ought to be.